Good afternoon. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 51, the psalm we started studying last week, and we hope to be for five different sermons in this psalm, finishing for the Lord's Supper meditation on the 9th of September. So Psalm 51, and our broader heading for the small series, Elements of True Biblical Repentance. At each Lord's Day, we will just extract one element of true biblical repentance that comes naturally out of the reading, the study of the psalm. Last, let's read together then the first five verses only. Looked at the first two verses last week. Psalm 51 and reading from verse 1 through 5. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you might be justified that you, in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And our second point, if you want a heading for today's sermon, true biblical repentance causes us to acknowledge and confess our sins to God. I wonder if you've ever wondered why the word fear, the fear of God, is stressed so frequently in the Bible. Of course, together with man's responsibility of honoring God, loving God, and obeying God. And I did a quick search on my online Bible, and in fact, there are 125 times that the fear of God is referenced in the ESV Bible, and the love of God, or loving God, 140 times. And the obvious answer would be that man's responses to God are not naturally these things, to love God and to fear him and to honor him and to obey him. In fact, as we all know, they are for the most part quite the opposite to what God requires of his creatures. And since the fall in the Garden of Eden, we are not naturally inclined to worship God, to fear him, to love him, and to obey him. And as Romans 1 teaches us, the natural man suppresses the truth of God, and he's in fact exchanged the truth of God for a lie. You know the passage, Romans 1:19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. They are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, and creeping things. And as a result, for those who continue to refuse to acknowledge God, they've exchanged the naturally revealed truth about God for a lie. The Bible goes on to say God has given them up to serve and feed on that lie and to live according to the lusts of their flesh. So verse 24 and 25 goes on, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the creature, ourselves included, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so we all know, as a result of original sin, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As the Old Testament tells us, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way, and so there are none who seek after God, no, not one. Because man has worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, the natural man finds it hard, near impossible, to acknowledge their sin, let alone confess it. The worship of created things rather than God resulted in man exchanging the fear of God for the fear of man. Isn't it true that so often we fear more what man think about us or what man will find out about us? We fear that rather the opinions of people rather than the all-knowing and the searching eye of a God who knows all things. And so we will not confess our sins one to another, but rather keep our sins secret. And even when we are caught in sin, we will try to deny it or downplay it or find excuses outside of our control to try and justify our sin. Or like King David, as we started looking at last week, try to cover it up. So it should be no surprise that when David repents of his sin and he pens this psalm, we find that another element of true biblical repentance is just this. True biblical repentance causes us to acknowledge our sin and to confess our sins to God. Last week, we introduced Psalm 51 and observed the first element of true biblical repentance from 1 and 2, and that was true biblical repentance causes us to cry to God for mercy. And we observed three things. We observed David's humble petition in crying out to mercy. Before he even confesses his particular sins, he desperately wants his sin cleansed and removed. David owns the fact that he has offended above everyone else, God. And then secondly, we noted the basis of David's appeal, not any merit of his own, not even his own repentance and cry to God, but the basis of his appeal was the steadfast love, the loving kindness of God, and God's abundant mercy. David's trust and faith in God's person and his glorious attributes, the knowledge of who God is and his glorious person determines how God acts. God will be himself. He is steadfast and immovable, and the promises of his word are yea and amen. And so David bases his confidence in this, the steadfast love of God, as he cries out to him and his abundant mercy. Thirdly, David pleads for his sins to be erased and acknowledges only God can do this. God was wronged and offended. His holy name was blasphemed by David's evil actions. As we do as God's children, when we sin, we go to God for cleansing. For he alone can forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. On the basis of his steadfast love and his mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come today then to the second element of true biblical repentance. True biblical repentance causes us to acknowledge and confess our sins to God. And three very simple points today, and we'll have some application throughout, so don't wait till the end to say, where's the application? You'll find it right in there. Number one, David owns his guilt before God. David owns his guilt before God. Verse 3 of our text. What does he say? He says, "For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." Though David knew from the first time he gazed lustfully at Bathsheba that that was sin, very clearly, it was no gray area. It was not a matter of a wisdom decision he was free to make. It was God's law, that holy and righteous law that David, the psalmist, loved and upheld. And it was a law that was a pleasure for him to keep and obey, to cherish and to behold before him as a light and a lamp to his footsteps and to illuminate for him the path of life, as we read in his Psalms. And it is that law that he broke in the 10th commandment. The smallest commandment, you might argue. Just that thought that I wish that I could have what wasn't mine. Genesis 20 and verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. We noted how that worked out last week. Since he refused to acknowledge his sin, it's not so bad. The 10th commandment must be the least of all the commandments, the least serious of the commandments. After all, it is number 10 of God's law. But how did that end? By breaking the greatest two commandments of the second tablet of the law. He broke the smallest, perhaps, but because he did not confess and own his sin, he ended up breaking the greatest two commandments of the second table of the law. Genesis 20 and verse 13, you shall not murder. Commandment number 5. Genesis 4 verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Number 6. And after the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to David to awaken his conscience once again, and the word of the Lord comes to him, and through the hearing of the word, faith is produced once again, as we observed in David's heart. God grants his repentance, and we note too that Nathan had to trick him with that story into seeing his sin, to make him angry at the injustice of the sin in that story, only to find out, thou art the man, as Nathan says to him. And so, as David's eyes are opened by the grace of God, and the word where Lord works repentance in his heart, what according to the psalm, there are two things that happened to David. What are the two things? That repentance causes him to cry out to God, to appeal to God's steadfast love, to cry to the God of all mercy, as we observed last week. And we observe today that true repentance brought about by the Spirit of God in his heart causes him to acknowledge and to confess his sin. And so he says in our text, for I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me. And David owns his guilt before God. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we carry our guilt with us. We try to hide it. We try to cover up our sin. We even try to blame others for our sin. We would even dare to blame God's providence in our trials. And we, like some in the book of James, said, God tempted me to sin. But James, of course, says, no. Listen to chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own evil desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, gives birth, brings forth death. Don't carry the burden of sin with you, brothers and sisters. Cry to God for mercy. Appeal to and depend on the loving kindness of an unchanging God, a God who is rich in mercy, and own your own sin. God will not forgive your sin if you don't own your sin. When you sin against your brother or your spouse, perhaps you lash out in anger or an unkind word. You may attempt to explain your sin. You may often offer the stressful circumstances surrounding your life at that time as an excuse that caused you to sin, but that does not get your forgiveness from that person. It doesn't make it go away. Acknowledgement of your sin, that alone will remove the burden of your sin. Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, carrying that great burden he carried around with him, was only released at the foot of the cross where it rolled away. Own your own sin. Confess your sin. Own the guilt and plead for the pardon. You cannot deal with it. It will wear you down and crush you. No matter how small the sin of covetousness, no matter how big the sin of adultery or murder. And it's not like the psalmist David didn't know this, and it's not like you don't know this. In fact, David wrote in an earlier psalm, Psalm 32, verse 4 and 5, David writes, "Therefore, day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." David had formally found out the only way of easing his conscience was to acknowledge his transgression. That very practical book of James that we referred to, that epistle of action, gives us great advice in this regard to avoid worldliness and covetousness and anger and envy and strife and murder. In chapter 4 and verse 7, listen to this: "Submit yourself before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up." And in chapter 5, the very next verse, at verse 16, "Therefore confess your sin one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed." The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 6, we read, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned." Owning your sin before God sets our foot on the right path to true repentance to God. Nathan says to David, "Thou art the man." David says, "I have sinned. I have sinned." This leads us to our second point. David owns his guilt before God, and we observe the second place. David's confession of sin is particular, and his sin is particularly against God. David confesses his sin in particular, and his sin is particularly against God. Verse 3 and 4 of our text says, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David had such a deep sense of his particular sin that he was continually thinking on it with sorrow and shame. "My sin is ever before me," says David, "to humble me, to mortify me, and make me continually blush and tremble. It is ever against me." From these words, this would not surprise us if David could not walk on the roof of his palace without thinking with shame on that first lustful gaze at Bathsheba. Could not lie down after that in his bed at night without thinking of the defilement, the sin that occurred there, and could not send his messenger on an errand without the painful reminder of those fateful messages he sent, ordering Uriah to get drunk, and when that didn't work, ordering Uriah and sending word, and by so doing, delivering a death sentence to him. Note the quote in the bulletin today by Matthew Henry. "Note the acts of repentance, even for the same sin, must be often repeated. It will be of good use to us to have our sins ever before us, that by the remembrance of our past sins we may be kept humble, may be armed against temptation, quickened to duty, and made patient under the cross." And it is true, when God forgives us our sins, he removes them as far as the east is from the west, puts them in the deepest part of the ocean. And I remember Baptist minister preaching way back in South Africa, and he puts up a sign and he says, "No fishing." But that's not quite true, because David says, your sin is ever before me. And it serves as a reminder to me to keep me humble and to keep me alert. Not only does true repentance cause us to confess our actual sin particularly, but it will open our eyes to see that we have sinned particularly against God. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray, forgive us our trespasses as we have forgiven those who trespass against us. And it's wonderful to pray even a general prayer like that. But remember, our Lord Jesus Christ said, pray after this fashion. Not necessarily pray these exact words. Expound it. Apply it. If you have sinned against your brother, confess that sin. Confess your sins one to another. The particular sin. If you have sinned against God, own it. Say it. I have it ever before you. Confess your particular sin particularly. When you covet worldly goods or pleasures, confess that particular sin. Don't ignore it. Don't carry it. It can only get bigger. It can only lead to bigger sins. As James warns us, nip it in the bud right now. Not when it's gotten out of hand, not when it's become that big monster that David created for himself. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just, will forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, implying if we do not confess our sins particularly, we will not be cleansed. We remain defiled, and that monster will weigh us down, and it will most likely lead to more heinous sin, since we blunt our own consciences by not owning and confessing our sins particularly. Verse 4, our text says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Remember the parable that our Lord Jesus Christ told of the prodigal son. He seems to borrow this confession of the returning son in Luke 15:18, where he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And we see two things here that David laments in his sin. The first was that his sin was committed against God. David's sin was committed against God. When we sin, it is primarily against God that the affront is given. Since sin is lack of conformity to and transgression of the law of God. So much so that in this particular sin, Uriah and Bathsheba, against whom he clearly sinned, are not even mentioned. That was a separate confession, and one that David couldn't even give properly because Uriah was already dead. But the holy God is offended when we sin. When you sin against your wife, when you sin against your child, when you sin in covetousness, it is God that you primarily offend. And the greatness of this, of our sin, is this. It is against God. Against you and you only have I sinned, done what is evil in your sight. There is a wonderful picture in the Bible, in the example of Joseph, when Potiphar's wife tried again and again to seduce him. And you remember the story. And Joseph, what does he do? He takes up a precious remedy against Satan's devices and brings this very argument against sin. In Genesis 39, verse 9, he's addressing Potiphar's wife, talking of Potiphar, and he says, he's not greater in this house than I am, nor is he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? No, against God. How can I then do this great wickedness and sin against God? David acknowledges the great aggravation of this sin, that it is against God. I quote, He has sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, against his own soul and body and family, against the kingdom, against the church of God, and all this helped to humble him. But none of these were sinned against so as God was. Therefore, this he lays the most sorrowful accent upon. Against thee only have I sinned. David laments the sin was committed primarily against God, and secondly, that it was committed in God's sight. It was committed in God's sight. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned, done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. It is right that I get judged against for this sin. Though we foolishly think when we sin, no one will find out. A secret little fox I have, it's not harming everybody. And when our sin is great, we would try to our shame to hide it from a brother or sister, a neighbor, a friend or a spouse. But there is a witness, the all-seeing eye of the Almighty, the one from whom I cannot hide, where I cannot flee from his presence, as we learned last week in Psalm 139. Even in the depths of hell itself, perhaps I can take my sin and gonna hide it there in the filth and the tormenting flame. Even there, God is there in judgment. David acknowledges that the aggravation is greater, because not only was his sin against God, but God was the witness to his sin. The God who knew us and formed us in our mother's wombs. The God who knows the evil intent of our hearts before a word is on our tongue. He is witness to our every sin. When we do sin, we do what is evil in plain sight. We do what is evil in his sight. So David proclaims, and he says, well, I have no plea, I have no argument, so that you may be justified in your words, blameless in your judgment. Though David is pardoned, though through repentance the Lord restores David to fellowship with him, God continues to bless David in the inspired writings of many more psalms, and God continues to bless David. And he has a renewed spirit, and he has a deeper love for the steadfast love of the Lord and his mercies that never come to an end. Yet for his own good and for his sanctification and for his preparation for that day when he will dwell forever in the house of the Lord, there will be consequences. And David will know misery and suffering in his own house. And like Job, he must cry, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. God, you are just in your judgment, David cries out. You are blameless in your judgment. And we are told that God's judgment was that the sword would never depart from his house. And we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10 and 11, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. So we remind ourselves of one of the points of application of Pastor Sam's sermon from last week. Whatever suffering we experience here, we deserve more. We deserve more. It's Ezra 9, verse 13. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this. We have seen that David owns his guilt before God. David's confession of his sin is particular, and his sin is particularly against God. And our third and final observation this afternoon, David confesses his original sin. David confesses his original sin. Verse 5 of our text. David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, David isn't drawing God's attention to this to say, "Lord, you know, there is a problem here. I was brought forth in iniquity," but rather as a reminder to himself. It's not an attempt to offer some excuse for his sin or a mitigating factor to let God know that he really couldn't help his sin because of his original state, and he inherited this from his forefather Adam in the Garden of Eden. No, not at all. David is calling attention to the utter corruption, and he owns that corruption that he has. He is highlighting the fact that from his birth, he was brought forth in iniquity. And apart from the grace of God, there was never any good in him, whether inherited from Adam or actual sin in transgressing the law of God. And of original sin, the Bible is clear throughout. Romans 5 and verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And Ephesians 2 and verse 3, "Among them too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And so David offers this not as an excuse of his sin nature, but rather as an aggravation of it. "I have not only been guilty of adultery and murder, but I have an adulterous, murderous nature. Therefore, I abhor myself." That is what David is saying. And while Psalm 139 speaks of that marvelous nature of the human body being formed in verse 13 and 14, "For you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows that well." David says in that psalm that he was wonderfully and fearfully made. And yet here in our text he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So the truth is that because of the sin which came into the world through one man, Adam, that we inherited, so sin was twisted in, as it were, as we were formed. Not as it came out of God's hand, but as it came through our parents' genes, as it were. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, "As a result, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to our own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. Who can even understand it?" How much greater his sin, how much greater our sin, that we should continue to sin against God's grace, as we just sang, against the light of the gospel, against the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from this body of death and given us new life in Christ. And so David abases himself as he calls upon God's mercy, as he acknowledges and confesses his great sin against God, against whom and in whose sight he sinned. And now he cries out even further, "I'm unworthy. I'm a worm. I'm not a man. There is no health in me. And it's inbred in my nature," he says. "I was brought forth in iniquity." And he repents like Job in dust and ashes. Brothers and sisters, these are the marks of true repentance. This is the work that God, the Holy Spirit, produces in the heart and life of the sinner who cries out to him for cleansing and depend on his steadfast love and his abundant mercy. May God grant you repentance this day by his Spirit if you have never turned to him for pardon and forgiveness. And believers, may the Lord grant us this kind of remorse for our sin and a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. May the fact that we still have some of the effects of original sin, our remaining sin, make us more vigilant as we seek to live for Christ in Him and through Him. May we be numbered with those who own their own guilt before God, acknowledge and confess our sin every day, and we will find God will abundantly pardon for the sake of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the work of Your Spirit. How we thank You that there was a time when we were dead in trespasses and sins. How we thank You that there was a time when You came by Your Spirit and You awakened our consciences. You made us to see our sin for what it really was, an affront to You, a sin against You and You alone, a sin which is before You and before Your all-seeing eye. Oh Lord, how we thank You for the repentance that You wrought in our hearts. How we thank You for the faith that You gave us, even that faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank You as believers. Lord, we blush when we think that we sin every day in thought and word and deed. Lord, help us to see that this is in fact a sin against You, against the light of the gospel. Oh Lord, but help us also to see the Lord Jesus Christ, He who is faithful and just, will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, if there are some here who have not repented, there are some here who have not owned their sin and have excuse for their sin, and even the original state before You may say, well, that is my nature. Oh Lord, help us to see our sin, to cry to You for mercy and pardon, and to experience that steadfast love, that loving kindness of the Lord. Lord, help us as believers to confess our sins one to another. Help us to confess our sin before You. Help us to take up the full armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the fiery darts of the evil one. Oh Lord, we bless You this day that there is forgiveness at the cross, that we need not bear our sin, that we need not hide our sin. We cannot hide our sin. But grant, O Lord, that we would hate our sin, that we would acknowledge and own our sin, and that we would confess our sin. And then we pray, grant us true repentance, a putting to death of sin, and a turning from sin, and a living to You. Lord, grant these things, we pray. Press the words of Your truth on our consciences. We pray this for Christ's sake and for His glory.